Why do we love stories of reconciliation? Doesn't matter if you're a Christian or non-Christian, chances are you love stories of reconciliation. You know, the story of the daughter who hasn't spoken to her parents for years being restored, laughing, loving. The story of the two friends who have been at odds and don't do anything anymore, who once shared everything, being restored. The story of the couple who are on the brink of divorce. Their marriage is hanging by a thread. Everything they say to each other is interpreted through a grid of distrust, of hurt, and of hopelessness. Like things could never, ever turn around. It could never be better. And then in a moment of enlightenment, I mean, eyes are opened. Each of them begin to see their own part, their own sin, repentance. And then there is a process of restoration and healing. And this couple that once was about to be divorced is now in love in a way that they could not have imagined before. We love stories of reconciliation. However, these stories are often extremely complicated. The situations are complicated. They're often painful, but always joyful and beautiful. Let me show you an example. Let's watch this example of a reconciliation.
Our marriage before everything happened was really pretty good. If someone had asked me if there were any warning signs about what was to come, I would tell them none.
I think that it was probably just like any other marriage after people first get married. You're looking for that person to make you happy. I'm looking for Cynthia to make me happy. She was looking for me to make her happy.
We didn't communicate feelings to each other. And so it became very like roommate versus partners for life.
Cynthia had gotten real busy with the church, so all of a sudden she was gone a lot more. And that was not a problem to begin with, but then it started to, you know, I started to notice phone bill inconsistencies with the cell phone, a lot of calls to a certain individual.
Honestly, didn't cross my mind the first couple times we talked, but once the line was crossed, I knew that I was connected in a deeper way than I should have.
She was coming home later at night, oftentimes. When I would ask a question about, did you see so-and-so or spend time with so-and-so, oftentimes I would get almost a ballistic type response. It was kind of putting together a puzzle, and that puzzle was pointing to, there's an affair going on here.
I was longing for someone to hear me when I'm crying and not think, here she goes again. This person was treating me in a way that I longed for my husband to treat me.
You know, I think part of me didn't want to believe it was really going on, but another part of me had enough evidence that showed that it was. I approached a friend of mine who was a associate pastor. He was going to go back to the church and pull her out of a meeting and confront her with what was going on.
He looked me in the face and he just said, Cynthia, I've heard something. Is it true? And just said, yeah, it's all true.
My fear was that I would do something that would be irreparable, whether it was going and filing for divorce, something that basically would not be able to be reversed.
I went home. I got in my bed. I didn't eat. I didn't sleep. I didn't talk. I really wanted to die.
When Cynthia finally emerged from the bedroom, it was a very awkward, almost wanting to avoid each other. There were moments where there was, you know, where I lost my temper. You know, there was the bitterness, the anger, where I didn't want to see her.
My kids definitely knew. Both were heartbroken. my son in particular had been studying the Ten Commandments. When he mentioned, thou shalt not commit adultery, I said, that's something I've done. And I just remember so vividly his head he just wouldn't look at me.
There was a point where I think I was emotionally exhausted. I was feeling, you know, I was part of this, that I had been part of that problem that had led her to want to go be with someone else. And at that point is when I kind of hit the floor. And I remember crying out to God and just, you know, what do I do?
It took a long while for me to see the big picture of what I had left behind in pursuit of my own desires.
There was a point when I did tell her that I forgave her. And I think even to today that forgiving goes on. You know, there are moments when I think about it.
We're living proof that God does his most stunning work when things are hopeless and when they seem impossible. And I'm telling you, it seemed impossible.
Let's pray. Father, we cry out for these kinds of miracles. We pray that even today, that there would be friendships, marriages, parent-child relationships, co-workers, for whom you open up our eyes in a way that we couldn't see before. And we begin to see ourselves and our relationships the way you see us. Lord, pour out your grace on us, Lord. We long for your voice to speak clearly in the midst of our lies, the lies we tell ourselves, the lies we tell one another, and bring about the healing of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the heartbreaking aspects as well as the exciting aspects of pastoring in the same place for a really long time is you see a lot of gut-wrenching divisions, relational breakdowns, but then over time you also see miracle after miracle of relationships restored. And so I want to go back to that original question, why do we love these stories of reconciliation? And I think we have to answer that question, go all the way back to the beginning of the story. In the beginning, God. God has always been, and he has always dwelt in Trinitarian oneness. What does that mean? The Trinity, one person, one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. No rivalry at all. No distrust. No anger. No misrepresenting or assuming that the other person is thinking something that they're not thinking. None of that. Perfect love and perfect community. God. For eternity. And this love is so enjoyable and so intense that in John 17, Jesus basically prays, this is why I've come, to invite all of these people into this eternal love. Like in a sense, that's the gospel, is God is inviting us to enjoy what he has always had. So why don't we? Well, after creation, there is what we call the fall, where Adam and Eve decided that they, independent of God, wanted to define what was good and what was evil. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God had said many times, it is good all through creation. He is the one who defines what is good and what is evil. Adam and Eve said, no, 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 we want to define good on our own. That looks good. That looks good. That looks evil. And an independent definition of good led the world into what we call the fall. And everything changed. Not only our relationship with God was broken, that oneness and that community and that transparency fractured, but also our relationship with one another is fractured. Pointing fingers replaced holding hands. anger, secrecy, lies, distrust replaced love and trust and oneness. Shame came into the garden. And fortunately, the division and the secrecy that began to characterize relationships is not the end of the story. Because as many of you know, the story continues. All throughout the Bible, God is moving toward His wayward creation. And His goal in redemption, what we call to buy back what is lost, is reconciliation. He is bringing all things together. His goal is to reconcile that which is broken and estranged. We saw in Ephesians a clear statement of this as to why Jesus has come. For He Himself is our peace. He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one. His plan of redemption is a plan of restoration. And we get a glimpse of that all the way back in Genesis 33. So if you're not already there, turn to Genesis 33. It's page 27 if you're using a seat Bible. Jacob has been estranged from his brother for 20 years. Ever since he deceived his father and stole his brother's blessing, he has fled from Esau's wrath and feared his vengeance. But God is transforming Jacob. We've seen the last few weeks. Jacob is becoming a different person. He is growing up in humility. He is beginning to speak words that are true and honest. He has come face to face with God and with his fears. And now the day of reconciliation has come. Look at verse 1. And Jacob, after coming face to face with God, lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, and then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. So there is still favoritism here. God isn't finished working in this man. But here's an encouraging move. Verse 3, rather than putting everybody in front and then him hiding behind, which he was doing, verse 3, He Himself, Jacob, went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. I mean, just a powerful image of humility. Just picture Jacob bowing all the way to the ground and then walking toward his brother, bowing all the way to the ground, walking toward his brother, actually limping toward his brother, because of the wrestling match the night before. So it's a pitiful image of a very weak, humble man and a broken man, and bowing, walking forward. And then finally he gets to where Esau, this warrior man, outdoorsman, wielding sword, 400 men behind him. And he lifts up his face toward his brother. And verse 4, something quite remarkable happened. But Esau was not wielding a sword. He ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. Do you see the verbs there? Esau's always a man of action. You notice that? Staccato verbs describing him. It was the case before. Now he ran, embraced, fell, kissed, wept. So unlike a warrior. Totally not the response that Jacob had anticipated. Two brothers who hadn't spoken for decades, now hugging, weeping. God had used, who knows what, time. Jacob's prayers, he had prayed specifically for this. His gifts. Jacob had sent ahead a lot of gifts. His acts of humility and brokenness and the weakness of him limping. The very thing that Jacob might have thought would not prepare him to meet his brother may have helped soften his brother's heart. The times when we feel weak to move toward reconciliation may just be the time that God is saying, go. But Esau has a very different response. Verse 5, and when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, who are these with you? And Jacob said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. Esau said, what do you mean by all this company that I met? And Jacob answered, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Jacob said, no, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing. You see, it's like he stole the blessing, and now he's essentially saying, I want to give it back. I'm seeking to restore what I took from you. Because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough, thus he urged him and he took it. A beautiful reconciliation. The story takes a little different turn at this point, the second half of this chapter, verses 12 through 20. because Esau immediately offers to travel with Jacob. And notice Jacob politely is pulling away. Politely refusing. Three things. First of all, he politely refuses to carpool with Esau. Esau said, let us journey on our way and I will go ahead of you. But Jacob said to him, no, my Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord and Seer. So he's basically saying, no, we don't have to travel together. And so Esau, this is beautiful. It just shows the change in the relationship. That Esau says, okay, like if we're not going to travel together, maybe I could provide an escort for you. Leave some men who will help protect you in case you're attacked. And he offers that in verse 15. Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. And Jacob says, No, we're good. What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So he's clearly he's not being rude. I mean, Jacob is going overboard. to try to emphasize, you know, I love you, but no, can't take the escort. And then the third polite refusal is the residence. He says he's going to, and I don't know whether Jacob, this is another form of deception. The narrator doesn't tell us, but he says he's going to meet him in Seir, and then he goes the other direction. And ends up in Shechem. There is a huge point at the end of verse 20 when he calls the altar that he builds the God of Israel at the end there. And the point, that's the first time Jacob is actually saying, God is my God, not just God of Abraham, God of Isaac. He is my God. So why didn't Jacob travel with or end up living with Esau? Let me suggest three reasons why. First of all, practical reason. Practical reasons. A militia travels differently from a family with kids and animals. Esau, with his 400 men, basically like a military company traveling with Humvees and choppers and tanks, and Jacob's got strollers, minivan. Jacob's like Tim, got his first minivan. It's very different, as you can imagine, traveling with a group of military warriors and then traveling with the Beverly Hillbillies. Different pace, different needs, different. Second is a wisdom issue. And I think this is also a big reason why they don't end up together. And that is, for 20 years, Jacob has had this tension-filled relationship with Laban, where, you know, each have the has these flocks and herds, and whose is what, and who gets the grass over here, and all the conflict that comes with that. And so over those 20 years, Jacob has learned that good fences make good neighbors. It's probably the wisdom idea. Just like with Abraham and Lot, remember, they got to the point where they had to put some distance between their flocks. And we don't understand it as much, because typically we're not fighting with each other over a patch of grass or a pond to water our herds and, you know, animals. But in that day, that was very important. But the most important reason is the theological reason. Esau and Jacob are united as physical brothers, but not as spiritual brothers. There's no question that reconciliation has occurred, but there is no spiritual unity. There's a big difference there. Jacob, you'll notice in the story we just read, Jacob gives thanks to God for his children, verse 5. He gives thanks to God for his possessions, verse 11. Esau does not. Esau has been blessed by God, but his only statement about his possessions is, I have enough. So, even though Esau's animosity is gone, his spiritual blindness is not. And there are a number of indicators that point to the fact that Esau probably gains his wealth through military raids, which is a totally different way of living than what Jacob is pursuing. And so the two, like when you're raiding communities and stealing and pillaging and building your, you know, and then you're coming home to a place, you know, you have to be on the move. And Jacob's planning on planting himself. So those are some of the reasons why they end up parting ways. But what is the big idea in this story? And this is the part I want us to focus on. You could say it a couple different ways. Here's the way we want to start. Reunion with God and reunion with a brother are linked. This is the theme that seems to keep coming up in this chapter. You can't separate love for God from love for your brother. Couple examples. Verse 4. All those verbs, ran, embraced, fell, kissed, wept. Quiz time. Where have you seen a number of those verbs together? Prodigal son. Wow. 8:30 in the morning. That was impressive. Look at Luke 15, verse 20. Was that already up there? You lose your star. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father, this is Jesus telling about the prodigal son, father saw him. The father saw him, felt compassion, ran, embraced, and kissed him. I wonder when Jesus is telling this story if he's thinking of Esau. Esau's response is God's response. Doesn't matter whether Esau is a believer or not. Esau's response is a picture of God's response. And that's what Jesus was communicating in the story of the prodigal son, the father who is running toward his son, embracing, kissing. Second example of this relationship between God's forgiveness, God's love, and man's forgiveness and man's love is verse 11. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me. Jacob is saying, God has poured out so much grace on me, I want to share it with you. See the relationship there? Between the vertical and the horizontal. But the main one, and I think this is the climax of the story, is in verse 10. When Jacob said, no, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face. This is Jacob talking to Esau, which is like seeing the face of God. And you have accepted me. Now think about this. These two brothers have been estranged for 20 years. Esau's probably not, we don't know, but probably not a believing man. And yet when Jacob looks at his face, remember, bowing, limping, moving toward Esau, and then looking up and imagining this sword that might cut off his head or crush him. But not seeing a sword, looking up and seeing a face of grace. And essentially in this verse, Jacob is saying, I recognize that look. I've seen that look before. What was he referring to when he said it was like seeing the face of God? Think of a very recent incident. Oh, you can't answer when it's not on the screen, huh? Think of chapter 32. Yeah, you know. Yeah, let's look at that. Verse 30. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Whoa, do you see the parallel there? Jacob is saying, I wrestled all night with this unidentified wrestler, and then realized as the sun was rising that this was not just any wrestler. This was God in flesh revealing himself to me. And when I looked at his face and I realized who it was, I thought I was going to be condemned. I thought I was going to die because I know what a sinner I am. I know what a deceiver I am. I know what I deserve. But instead, I saw grace. And now, Esau, when I look at your face, I know that look. I see that grace. And it is like looking into the face of God when I look into your face. And I am reminded of another look. This story communicates that every ounce of forgiveness and reconciliation points toward the fountain of forgiveness and reconciliation, which is God in the beginning. God. And it doesn't matter whether it's on the face of a believer or on the face of a non-believer, an atheist. It doesn't matter if there is grace, then it comes from the fountain, the source of grace. Jacob had come face to face with God's forgiveness and acceptance. And it's just so amazing how God did that. God knew that for Jacob to truly recognize the look of grace, he had to first see his own sinfulness and then see the face of God, the grace of God on the face of God. Then he could recognize it in his brother. And this is big. The reason some of us are unreconciled with certain people, whether it's in a marriage or a friendship or a parent relationship, or for many of us, is because we don't recognize the face of grace. Do you know, if God does not open up our hearts and help us see our own sin and need of grace, and then to see his look of grace, then when we see it on others, we can misinterpret it. We can, even when someone is showing us grace, we can abuse it, warp it, twist it, reinterpret it. So God changes Jacob and gives him new eyes so that he can see it when he sees it in Esau's face. What is this face of grace, this grace face? Let me show you two ingredients. First of all, the face of grace is receptive. Grace is never homemade. It is never self-generated. It is always from the God of all grace. Jesus told a story in Luke 7 of a time while he was at a Pharisee's home named Simon. The Pharisee was named Simon, and they're all sitting around eating. And all of a sudden, a woman of the city who was a sinner came in the door, went right to Jesus, fell at his feet, began pouring ointment on his feet, weeping to the point that the tears were falling all over his feet, took her hair, was wiping his feet. Meanwhile, the looks of all the Pharisees around the table, around the room, were looks of disgrace, not grace. And then it's amazing because the story reveals what they're thinking. They're thinking, man, if this guy's really a prophet, he would know who this woman is and he wouldn't have anything to do with him, you know. And they're thinking all this. And then Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, Simon, let me tell you a story. That's a weird thing when someone looks at you and tells you a story about something you were just thinking about but didn't say, but they know what you're thinking about. And so he begins telling a story about a debtor who is, you know, or someone who owes this man 500 denarii and 50 denarii and a huge amount of money and forgives them both. And he says, Simon, which one is going to love more? Well, I suppose the guy who's forgiven more. And Jesus ends his little speech with this woman at his feet who everyone is looking at with disdain and says, you know, the one who is forgiven little is going to love little. So little forgiveness results in little love. lots of forgiveness results in lots of love. So if I'm deficient on the love side and have a face that does not communicate grace, then most likely I haven't really understood my own sin, right? And therefore have not received the trainloads of grace that God is pouring out toward me. If I haven't seen God's face of grace, then I'm probably not going to show a face of grace to others. So Jesus is saying, the reason you guys are all looking around at this woman with disdain is because you haven't seen your own heart. Because when you see your own sin, it changes your face. And that's where a face of grace comes from. First of all, it's receptive because we can't generate grace. This isn't talking about just being bubbly or nice or putting on a fake smile. And this is talking about a receptive grace. This is talking about a humility like God worked in Jacob, where he realized who he was and he thought he was going to be crushed by God, but I've seen the face of God and it was a face of grace. I'm still alive. And that grace fueled him to be able to make that limping, bowing march toward his angry brother when he didn't know how his brother would respond. The face of grace is, first of all, receptive. I've been thinking about that song, and I was really excited when hadn't suggested this to Ryan, but we're going to be singing it in a few minutes. But come thou fount of every blessing. Like, there's one place to get blessings. If you need a blessing today, there is a fount. There is a source of all blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. And I've been thinking about that. Well, I want him to tune my heart to sing your grace, but before I can have a heart that's tuned to sing, I need a heart that's tuned to see. Because if I can't see his grace, if I'm not waking up in the morning to his mercy that is new every morning, if I'm not having ears to hear his steadfast love through Jesus Christ, then I'm not going to sing it. Or if I do sing it, it's just hypocritical. So tune my eyes to see your grace. Tune my heart to sing and receive and then this is the second part of the face of grace, and then to share it. Secondly, this grace is reflective. This face of grace is, first of all, receptive. We have to experience it. And then secondly, it's reflective. And this is that relationship we're talking about between God's grace and a face of grace to others, between loving God and loving others. The Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, or as Paul writes in Ephesians 4, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Well, what is the basis of that? As God in Christ forgave you. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And this would be a summary verse that would capture the entire message of Genesis 33, 2 Corinthians 5:18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This is our calling. What do you do for a living? Well, that's it. We do it in 100 different venues. Our vocational locations are different, but we are all that. It's all from God, who through Christ is reconciling us to himself. And what is he calling us to? A ministry of reconciliation. I've seen the face of grace, and now I am reflecting that face of grace to others. And I know there's a lot of questions about this that come up because, first of all, well, what if there's a crime committed? That doesn't negate the consequences of a crime committed. Well, what if the person doesn't want to be reconciled? Paul says, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. There are people who don't want to be reconciled. My job is not to coerce them, but for me to receive the face of grace and reflect that to others. And there's an urgency about this. As Christians, we can't be passive and say, yeah, I kind of want to hope it all works out with people. No. Jesus said in Matthew 5:23, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and what? Go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So worshiping the God of grace while withholding grace from a brother is hypocritical. God is saying, I don't want to hear your songs. Stop singing. Stop putting on your little churchy look. Go! Go! Be reconciled with one another. Don't put it off. Now, true, they may not want to be reconciled. You can't make that happen, but you can write the letter. You can pray the prayer. You can make the phone call. You can knock on the door. You can gather others if it's a case that needs the wisdom of your church leaders and say, what does go look like here? But go. Jacob models that for us. He sent messengers ahead. He prayed prayers. He bowed low. And he was restored with his brother. So, let's pray through these questions there at the end. Is God's face toward you a face of grace? Any questions about that? I mean, you don't have to answer out loud, but just in your heart, any reservations about that? Why or why not? This week I drew a line. Why not? And I listed why God's face of grace should not be toward me. And even this week, I had a number of things, you know, with my drivenness, discontentment, impatience, just a longer list of, God, this is why I should not be seeing your face as a face of grace. It should be a face of wrath. But that's only one side. And on the other side, I put Jesus. And I'm in him. Like, that's where all my hope is. All my eggs are in his basket. Like, that's my only hope, my only plea. There's no other basis to give me any confidence that his face is a face of grace. It's not because I'm a pastor. There's greater condemnation for that. It's not because of anything I've done, good or bad. It's Jesus. And then I started just listing who he is. Always patient. Completely content. And then what he's done on the cross, in taking all that I deserve. And as I list these, who he is and what he's done, it's like the face of grace shines forth in Jesus. And that's where I live. That's my only hope. Is that your only hope this morning? One amen. Thank you, Bob. His face is a face of grace. That's where we have to begin. If your marriage is in trouble, don't look at your spouse. You gotta look to God. What is his face saying to you? Start there. Yes, you're eventually gonna need to face your spouse and talk about that. But start with God. Secondly, what part of God's posture of grace are you refusing to believe? Some of us are hesitant about the face of grace of God and just wondering, yeah, I know. I've heard that. Well, maybe you need to write out, okay, what am I refusing to believe? Are there looks from your past that blind you to God's face of grace? I've been thinking about that this week, and having grown up in an unsaved home and been a total jerk, I remember so many times getting in big trouble and then coming down the next morning and being greeted, especially my mother, by this face of grace. Thinking, and years later, she was not a believer, I was not a believer, but years later when I heard the gospel, I recognized that look. It's like Esau's look. But see, what if we've grown up in a home where we never saw a face of grace? Where the look was a look of condemnation, or hurt, or pain, or hypocrisy, or manipulation. That can warp our vision of what the face of grace looks like. It twists our interpretation. And I would encourage you to look to Jesus, because his face is not distorted like the one you think, A, and B, look around you, because I'm pretty confident that there is someone in your world who has illustrated the face of grace. Even if you didn't see it in your home, there's someone. Don't you love the fact that Jacob points to Esau, the least likely person to reflect the face of grace, and say, I've seen that look. I know that look. And I bet there's someone in your world to whom God has shown forth the face of grace. Maybe a teacher. Maybe a friend, a neighbor, a Sunday school teacher. I've seen it. I recognize it. That's the way Jesus is looking at me. Third question to pray over is, okay, to whom this week do you desire to show a face of grace? Like, you can't ever see God's face of grace and keep it to yourself. It's gonna shine out. Like, there's somebody at work. There's somebody somewhere. We were telling stories at prayer meeting about this last night. It's just so exciting the way you never know the look you give, the word you speak to someone who is just covered with disgrace, the impact that can have. Let's pray through these. Lord, give us eyes to see, the eyes of Jesus, which are not eyes of condemnation, but eyes of love. Your eyes see through us in a way that we can't even imagine. You see parts of us that we are completely unaware. We don't even know ourselves like you know us. And yet your look is not a scowl. It's not disdain. It's not condemnation. That we gather this morning, waking up to your mercy, our only standing, our foundation, our resting place, our boasting point is you, Jesus. And Lord, there most likely are people here this morning whose hope is not in you. It may be in a prayer they prayed years ago, or maybe in attempts they've made to do better. But Lord, let us look away from ourselves to you and see the face of grace, that when we should be seeing a face of wrath and rejection, you look at us with eyes of mercy. Like that woman who walked in that house and everyone looked with eyes of disdain, and you mercy. Lord, open our eyes to that this morning, to receive that grace. And to be able to see the points of disbelief and to reject that disbelief. And to even to be honest about the disgrace we have received from many and how that shapes the way we think and to reject that and to run to you and to look to those faces of grace that you have brought into our lives. And then Lord, from there we pray that this afternoon, today, we would be ministers of reconciliation. We would have faces of grace. Because our security is not in ourselves, it's in you. And your grace flows out from us. And so take these faces of grace out into the streets, to the hospitals, to the schools, to the homes, Lord. Do this to the offices. We'll give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.